By the way, before I get started this morning, I think that First Alliance is maybe able to arrange some transportation for the memorial service this Saturday, and so you'll get that information through the blast. But if you don't get the blast, you might want to call the church, like on Tuesday. And oh, that's right. I'm sorry. We won't be here. Where am I going to be? Oh, that's right. I won't be here. That's true. Okay, so call on Thursday if you don't get the blast, and I think we'll be able to give you the information that you seek. All right. In their book, which is entitled Happy Money, The Science of Happier Spending, Michael Norton and Elizabeth Dunn talk about how we can follow certain principles which will enable us to find greater happiness in the way we spend. Now, they're aware of the fact that money cannot buy happiness, but they do say that we can have a lot more fun with our money if we follow certain principles. And here are their five principles. Number one, buy experiences, not just things. Sometimes we think that money is only for buying things, but money can buy some pretty terrific experiences. For example, we can take our kids to the park, or we can take our kids to the zoo, we can take our kids out for a meal at a restaurant. And the nice thing about buying experiences is that not only will they be remembered, but if you go to a restaurant and you get a terrible meal, you may be out $80, maybe $120, but if you spend your money on your dream home, and your dream home turns out to be a nightmare home, you're out a lot more than $120. So it's safer to buy experiences than buying things. Secondly, they say make it a treat. If your home is filled with candy bars, you're probably going to lose your excitement for candy bars pretty quickly. But if we make having a candy bar a real treat, something that we don't do every day, but something that we only do on special occasions, you're still going to be excited about your candy bars and you're going to save yourself a lot of money. And then third, they say buy time. And what that simply means is this. If you are short of time, and just about everybody in the U.S. is, for goodness sakes, don't buy things that are going to steal more time from you. If you're busy, don't buy an aquarium filled with tropical fish. You're going to have to clean that aquarium. You're going to have to take care of those fish and feed them and make sure that water temperature's right and the oxygen level's right and all those other things. So don't buy things that are going to rob more time from you. And then fourth, pay now, enjoy later. Our society says buy now, pay later. But if we actually save up for something we really want, then when we finally get it, we will enjoy it and appreciate it actually much more. So consume later and pay for it now. Save your money for it now. And then the fifth principle is this, invest in other people. I mean, their studies show, research shows over and over again that when we give money to our family, to our friends, when we give money to charities, we actually end up feeling much better than we do when we lavish our money on ourselves. So invest in other people. Now, Dunn and Norton don't mention it in their book, but the Bible says that when we invest in the work of the kingdom of God, when we give money to support God's work around this world, it can make our money hilariously happy. And although money cannot buy peace, we can find peace by using our money to do things that really matter. We can find peace by using our money, using our finances in the right way. And finding peace by using our finances in the right way is what our text this morning is all about. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we come now to a subject that for many people is a little bit sensitive. We don't like to hear other people talk about how we should spend our money. And here in America, finances are a very private thing. We think nobody has the right to stick their nose into my finances. But Lord, we know that your word says a tremendous amount about money and about finances. We know that Jesus talked a lot about money. And the Bible itself talks a lot about how we arrange our finances and what we do with our money. So we want to hear your word. We want to understand what you have to say. And then we want to be obedient to the teaching of your word. So we pray that you would teach us now through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, for the last five Sundays, we have looked at shalom, God's peace. And we said that Solomon points to six dimensions of life for which God has a special, unique kind of peace to give to us. And so far, we looked at verses 1 and 2, which is spiritual shalom, or how we can have peace with God. Then we looked at verses 3 and 4, community shalom, which is peace with other people. And then we looked at verses 5 and 6, which is decision-making shalom, how we can have peace when we have to make decisions about the direction of our life. And then last Sunday, we looked at physical shalom in verses 7 and 8, how we can find peace in our physical body. Today, we're looking at verses 9 and 10, and we're talking about financial shalom. And already I can feel those waves of tension, because there are folks who don't like it when the pastor talks about money. By the way, you know, I grew up hearing that there are two things you never talk about with other people, and that is politics and religion. Well, Wells Fargo Bank just conducted a new survey, interesting survey, and they asked people this question: what is the one subject you are most uncomfortable talking about with other people? And guess what? Number four was religion. Number three was politics. Number two was death. And number one was money. People are most uncomfortable talking with someone else about money. Now, I know you may not feel particularly excited about the fact that we're talking about money today. In fact, you may not like it one little bit, but I want to say two things about that. Number one, it's not my fault. Don't blame me. One of the great things about preaching through the Bible is no one can ever point their finger at you and say, "You targeted me with that text." It's impossible to do that when you preach through the Bible. You see, I didn't arrange these verses. The reason we're looking at money today is because we're in verses 9 and 10. And the reason we're in verses 9 and 10 today is because we were in verses 7 and 8 last Sunday. That's the way it works. And so God is the one who is to blame. He put this book together. So if you're upset, take it up with him. How about that? And then second, when you go to the doctor for a physical exam, you know how doctors sort of poke and prod around in the examination? If you're getting an exam by a doctor and the doctor starts poking around and even suddenly you scream, either the doctor poked you too hard, or there's something wrong where the doctor poked. So I want to tell you today, if sometime during this message you feel like screaming, at least consider the fact that that might mean there is something wrong in some part of your life, and it could have maybe something to do with your finances. Now, in Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, Solomon does deal with these six dimensions of life for which God has a special peace to give to us. And we said that he devotes two verses to each one. Two verses to the six dimensions, 12 verses in all. And the first verse is always a command. It's God's command. This is what you're to do. Then the second verse is a reward or a promise. And we said it works like this. If we obey the command, we can claim the promise. If we obey the command, we can claim the reward. So there is a reward coming. I have to tell you that because the command is tough. All right? And we're going to start with the command first so we can get it out of the way. Let's begin with the command, and it's found in verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Now, don't let that word wealth turn you off. Don't shut off your mind. I've actually had Christians say this to me. Oh, I don't have to be concerned about all the Bible has to say about money because I don't have a lot. I'm not wealthy. I don't have a lot of that stuff, so I don't really have to worry about it. I want you to understand, Solomon here is not talking to wealthy people. He uses the word wealth, but the word wealth doesn't mean wealthy. As a matter of fact, the original English word, before things got turned around, the original English word wealth simply means possessions. It means all property or material possessions which have value. Everything we own that is some kind of value. Do you have a refrigerator? Do you have shoes? Do you have clothes? Do you have a TV? Do you have a house you live in? Do you have a car? If so, you have wealth, according to the definition of the word. Now, if you take the word wealth and you add that little letter Y, you change the noun wealth into the adjective wealthy, and wealthy means having a lot of stuff. But notice, Solomon does not use that word. He's not talking to wealthy people. And I think we'll understand it even better when we hear what the Hebrew word that's translated wealth actually means. The Hebrew word translated wealth literally means enough. Enough. Do you have enough food to feed your family? Do you have enough clothes to clothe your family? Do you have enough house to provide a place to live for all the people in your family? If you have enough of those things, you have, according to the Bible, wealth. You are wealthy enough. And the opposite of this word, the Hebrew word that's translated wealth, is poor. To be poor, to be weak, to be helpless. If you are not weak and helpless, you have wealth, and that means this text is directed at you. Solomon is speaking to you today. Now, what are we supposed to do with our wealth? Well, it's really very simple. Solomon says we are to honor the Lord with our wealth. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, I got to mention another very difficult word. If you've been a Christian for a while, you have probably heard that Christians are expected to tithe. The word tithe is an old English word, and it simply means tenth, or 10%. So Christians are expected to give 10% of their income to the Lord. But what is so striking about this text by Solomon, what's striking is that he doesn't say, honor the Lord with your tithe. He doesn't say, honor the Lord with your 10%. He says, honor the Lord with all your wealth, the whole bit. So we can't say, well, I've given 10% to God, so therefore I can blow the remaining 90% any way I want. I can blow that remaining 90% on lottery tickets and become filthy rich. No. Solomon says we need to honor the Lord with all our wealth, not just 10% of it, but every bit of it that we have. We need to make sure that all our wealth honors God. Well, what does it mean to honor God? Well, the word that is translated honor here means weighty or heavy. Now, it's used a zillion times in the Old Testament. Only twice is it used literally to refer to weight. And by the way, one of those times is, you remember Absalom, David's son? Remember it talks about his long hair? It uses this word, weighty, to refer to his hair. You know, they used to cut his hair every now and then. They'd put it on scales and say, can you believe this guy? His hair weighs 10 pounds. So the word is used literally just twice in the Bible, but it's used many, many, many more times in a figurative way, and it's used to mean deserving of respect. Are deserving of honor, to treat someone as worthy of respect. To honor God is to say that God is worthy of respect, obedience, and attention. Do we obey God by giving back to Him a part of what He has given to us? Do we respect God in the way we treat our stuff? In the way we take care of our stuff so that we don't have to spend money to replace it. In the way we let other people use our stuff when they have a need. Do we pay attention to God when it comes to making purchases? in our life. And what I mean, I want to ask a question. This is an intriguing question to me. Do we pay attention to God when it comes time to purchase something? I know many people say, oh yeah, I always pay attention to God when I have to make a purchase. I always pray and I say, God, please show me the cheapest place I can possibly buy this. I need a refrigerator. Show me how I can get the best deal on one. But that's not all it means to pay attention to God when it comes to purchases. Sometimes we have to ask our question, we have to ask the question, do I really need this? Let me ask you, this is to me, the intriguing question. Has God ever in your life vetoed a purchase? Have you ever wanted to buy something like a new bedroom suit and you were driving home from work and suddenly you heard God speak to you and you felt God was talking and God said to you, do you really need a new bedroom suit? I mean, the one you've got is only 8 years old. I mean, it's not new, but it's not falling apart. Do you really need a new one? And by the way, are you aware of the fact that there are children in the world who are starving to death? And are you aware of the fact that there are missionaries all over the world proclaiming the gospel and they would love to have some more financial help so that they could do their work? Do you really think you need a new bedroom suit? I want to ask you this question. Don't raise your hands, but just as a way of pondering something, has God ever vetoed a purchase in your life? Has there ever been something you wanted to buy and you decided not to because you felt God was saying to you, no, you don't really need that. That's a waste of money. And then I want to ask you another question. If you can honestly admit, no, God has never vetoed a purchase in my life, then I want to ask you this simple question. Why? Why has he never vetoed a purchase in your life? Are you telling me that you never want anything except the things that God wants you to have? Are you telling me you never, ever want something that is really not necessary or not keeping in the purposes of God? If that's true, that we all want things that we don't really need, we all want things that are not going to further God's purpose in our life, then why have we never heard God veto our purchase? Maybe it's because that's the one time in our life when we will not listen to God. And we simply say, oh, we don't say it out loud, but through our actions, we say, okay, God, you can talk to me about anything else, but don't tell me not to buy that new bedroom suit because I won't listen. I'm going to buy it because I want it. Are we paying attention to God when it comes to the purchases that we want to make? Now, with the second part of this command, I have to tell you, Solomon pokes even harder. There's some turbulence ahead, so fasten your seatbelts. With the second part, as I said, Solomon pokes harder because he says, honor God with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Israel was an agricultural nation. They didn't make their money in the stock market. They didn't make their money in manufacturing. They made their money in farming. So Solomon talks about crops. That was the currency of their day. If they had been a mining country, then Solomon would have talked about silver and gold and copper, but they're not. They weren't a mining country. They were a country that survived through agriculture. They made their money through agriculture. So Solomon talks about crops. Please don't get the idea that if you're not a farmer and you're not growing food, you don't have to give anything to God. This is simply the currency of their day. And Solomon says, we should give to God the reshif, or the first fruits, which means the first and the best. Now, we sometimes have a problem with this. Our child comes home from school and says, Mom, Dad, I need to take a canned good to school tomorrow because we're making Thanksgiving baskets for all the poor kids. And so you say, okay, come on, let's go to the cabinet. We go to the cabinet. We look down, and then I reach across to the very back of the cabinet. I pull out a can and say, aha, Spam. I blow the dust off the top of the can, and I say, expiration date, December 1976. That was a very good year for Spam. Let's take this. And Solomon says here, no, when we give to God, we don't give the worst. We give him the best. We give him the best that we have. God gave his Son for us. God's Son was the most precious thing that God had. And so how can we give God anything less than our best? It just doesn't make sense. Giving God our first fruits means we make giving to the Lord our first priority before anything else. We not only give God our best, we make giving to God our first priority before anything else. Now, the best way for me to explain this is to give you an example, all right? Dave Ferguson is pastor of the Community Christian Church in Naperville, Illinois, and he read this letter to his whole congregation. It was a letter written by a couple who belonged to his church. The couple's name is Jeff and Julie, and this was their testimony. I want you to listen to their letter. Julie and I started attending Community Christian Church after moving here from California. We moved here for a business opportunity that ended up not working out. Soon we found ourselves in a desperate financial situation. We were behind in our rent and our car payments. We had back IRS payments, 16 credit cards with more than $40,000 in debt, and not enough food in the refrigerator to keep our stomachs full. And on top of all that, we decided to start a business. Well, in the middle of this, the pastor had challenged us to include our finances in our commitment to follow Jesus. And I really struggled with this. It wasn't that I didn't want to support the church or set an example for others to follow. It was, in fact, that on occasion, Julie and I were so broke that we ended up going to a friend's restaurant to ask for free food. I thought, if I'm struggling to keep my family fed, how can I commit what I don't have to God? What am I supposed to do? Just write a check for 10% of my income and hope that something happens? The pastor urged me to trust God and give it a shot. After prayer and discussion, Julie and I decided that God would get the first portion of every check and not just what we were willing to give up each week. We learned to make God the first priority in our lives, and we had no idea how we would get by. During the week after this discussion, my brother and I were dropping off flyers at a construction site looking for work. We had started a carpentry business. We met a builder, and he asked if we would be interested in doing their work. He had a house that was ready for us to start immediately and about 20 more to do during the next 12 months. Julie and I no longer questioned how we would honor our financial commitment. We decided to increase our giving. If our story ended there, it would be a good story. However, you cannot outgive God. Over the next couple of years, through a complicated and divinely orchestrated series of events, Julie and I also went from renters to homeowners. Owning a home has given us the ability to restructure our debt and has given us some security and stability. I felt the need to tell our story. The story is much more than about finances. It's about faith, stepping out and trusting God with all that we have. Our lives, our future, our relationship, and even our finances. Now, as I reflect on what we experienced, I'm still trying to answer one question. What was it that we sacrificed? Solomon says God expects us to honor him with our wealth, with all that we have. He expects us to give him our first fruits, to make giving to him our first priority, and not to give what we have left over at the end of the month, but to give him what we have at the beginning of the month. Not to say, well, I've got $2.40 left now at the end of the month after paying all the bills. Let's give God our $2.40. And then we do that and we think, God must surely be smiling on me. I gave him my last $2.40, but he's not smiling. God only smiles when we obey. And to obey God means we make giving to Him our first priority. Now that's the command, and the command hurts. But there is ointment, there is some salve for us in the form of a promise, and the promise comes next, verse 10. Solomon says, "Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." Matthew Henry was a Presbyterian minister who lived in the end of the 1600s, the beginning of the 1700s, and he wrote a commentary on the Bible, and he makes a comment that's very significant. This is what he says. It's in Old English, and I'll do a little translating so you won't have any problems. He says this, "Solomon does not say thy bags," in other words, your wallet, your money bag where you keep all your funds. Solomon doesn't say God is going to expand your wallet, but thy barns, not thy wardrobe, that's a place where you keep your clothes, but thy presses, your wine press. God shall bless you with an increase of that which is for use, not for show or ornament, but for spending and giving out, not for hoarding and laying up. What are barns for? They're to house food, the food that keeps people from starving. New wine is there to provide a drink for people so that they won't be thirsty. The promise is that God will bless us with that which can be used to do good to us and to do good to other people. God doesn't bless us in order to satisfy our ego. God doesn't bless us in order to give us a $250,000 Ferrari. The only need that car will ever meet is the need to satisfy our pride and our ego, to make people know how successful we are, to get people to look at us and to be envious of us. God doesn't bless us in order to satisfy our pride. He doesn't give us money for ornamental reasons to show off. He gives us money to meet real needs, to meet the needs of us and our family, and to meet the needs of others around us, to bless us and to bless others. By the way, let me explain that reference to the vats running over. As I said, the people in Israel were farmers. They grew grapes. And when they had a harvest of grapes, they would take them to the wine press. The wine press is nothing very sophisticated. This is a wine press from that actual time. It's two tubs that have been dug out of rock, out of stone. The one on the right is the wine press. It's more shallow. The one on the left, the pit, is the vat. That's the storage tank. And so they would take grapes, they would fill up that indentation on the right, and then all the family would take their sandals off, and they would all jump in and stomp on the grapes. They would turn them into juice. The juice would flow by gravity down into that pit on the left, and if you can see it, it's discolored. It's discolored with purple stains because that's where the grape juice was collected. And Solomon says something here very unusual because normally there was one vat per wine press. But Solomon says, your vats, plural. You're going to have more than one vat and they're going to overflow. They're going to overflow. So you're going to have not only enough for your family, you're going to have enough for those who are without. But as Matthew Henry says, the food in the barns and the wine in the vats is not for show. It's not for ornament. It's to meet real needs, your needs and the needs of those who don't have anything. So the principle is very simple. Honor God with what we have, and He will give us more, which we can use to honor Him. Bless God with what we have, and He will bless us with more, so that we might bless Him. So it's this blessing syndrome that goes back and forth. We bless God, God blesses us. We bless God, God blesses us. And parents, you get it. Because you scrimp and you save for the education of your children. And if they go to school, and if they work and study, and if they do well, you're delighted to give them more money to pay for their next semester's tuition. But if all they do is party And all they do during the day is to just go to the library and sleep. And they get F's and D's in their classes. You're going to say, no, no, no more of this. I will not give you more money so that you can waste it. If that's what you think of as a college education, then you can provide your own college education. I will not support that. And God, who is our heavenly parent, feels exactly the same about us. He invests in our life so that when we honor him with our wealth, his investment in us will pay off. We will bless him by helping those who are in need. We will bless him by honoring him with our finances. And when his investment in us pays off, he is delighted to invest more in us. But when he invests in us and he gets nothing in return, that's when he says, okay, I'm smarter than E.F. Hutton. I'm not going to invest when my investment is bringing me nothing in return. And so God won't invest in us anymore if we're wasting what he is investing in us. But this raises a thorny question, a very difficult question. And the question is this: isn't this the prosperity gospel? This idea that we give to God and we give to God and he gives to us, isn't that just like the prosperity gospel? Now, if you don't know what the prosperity gospel is, I'm jealous of you. I wish I knew nothing about it. But sadly, I do. And so it's my sad duty to have to tell you something about it. The prosperity gospel is a teaching that is conveyed by, fortunately, a small group of people. And what they say basically is this: God wants you, if you're his child, to be healthy, wealthy, and to have everything you desire. Even if you desire your own business jet, if you just have enough faith, you can have that. And prosperity gospel teachers teach that, well, they take some passages from the Bible, they take them very much out of context. And this is one of the passages that they love to use. It comes from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. And Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, and he wasn't saying to them, please send me money. He wasn't saying, please support my ministry. He was saying, please send money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. They are starving, and they need your help. Paul didn't say that because he was asking for money for himself. He asked it of the Corinthians so that those poor, struggling saints in Jerusalem could have something. Typically, these prosperity gospel teachers will say something like this. This verse applies to you. And the way it works is this: God doesn't want you to sow sparingly. He wants you to sow generously. He wants you to sow generously. And God has told me that it's me he wants you to sow generously to. It's my work. It's my so-called ministry. He wants you to sow generously into my ministry. And then they usually say something like this. Now, I was having a vision the other night. God spoke to me and he said, if you will send your money to me, he will multiply it tenfold. You send me $100 and you'll get $1,000 in return. You send me $1,000, you'll get $10,000. You send me $10,000, you'll get $100,000. And yes, brothers and sisters, God told me, if you send $100,000, mortgage your house, send me $100,000, God's going to get you $1 million. You can trust me. I wouldn't lie to you. Now, what's wrong with this teaching? Well, many things, but first of all, they lack any convincing scriptural support. The simple fact of the matter is, there are no verses in the Bible that are written by someone who was carrying on an independent, self-serving, self-glorifying ministry. There are no verses in the Bible that are written by someone who is asking that people send them money so their enterprise, so their venture will grow. But these verses that the prosperity teachers love to quote are verses about supplying the temple, which is today the church, and also caring for people in need, for poor people. Now, am I saying that we should never give money to anyone other than the church or other than poor people? No. But listen, there's a great deal of difference between someone who stands up and says, God has called me to share the gospel with Muslims in France, and if you would like to help me, I don't even have a plane ticket. If you would like to help me get there and do the work God has called me to do, then please help me financially. And by the way, at the end of the year, I will send you a letter, and I'll tell you exactly what I did with your money, and I won't tell you that I used your money to buy a townhouse or a new car. I'll tell you exactly what ministry I carried out because of the money that you were willing to entrust to me. That's one thing. But to stand up and say, listen, God has told me you can get filthy rich. Just send me some money and God will send you more in return. That's a very, very different thing. And then second, they do not live like ministers of the gospel. They don't live like any ministers of the gospel whose lives are chronicled in the pages of the Bible. They live like movie stars. They live like record producers. Here is the home of one of the very famous prosperity preachers. I'm not going to tell you his name, but here is his home, which is home to him and his wife. This home cost $10.5 million to build. I don't believe Paul had a house like that. I don't think any of the apostles had houses like that. I don't think Jesus had a house like that. As a matter of fact, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so they're not living like ministers of the gospel. And third, they give people the idea by promoting this, give to me and you'll get rich. They treat God like a get-rich-quick scheme rather than the righteous judge of the universe. And what I'm talking about is these guys don't talk about discipleship. They don't talk about growing in the Christian life. They don't teach about how God has called us to live a life that's free of the love of money. They would never say that because they use the love of money to motivate people to send them money. So they're not teaching the truths of God's word. They're not teaching people how they can grow in their faith and become more like Christ. But they give people the idea that no matter how they're living, if they just send a check, they're going to be blessed. Forget all the other things. Forget what Jesus said about sacrifice. Forget what Jesus said about being a servant. Just send me a check and you'll be blessed. And then fourth, they give people the idea that we should never have to face suffering in this life. We should never have to face lack in this life. Well, there's a book in the Bible that's dedicated to disproving that. It's called Job. Have you ever read it? We need to read that book. If you think Christians should never suffer, talk to the Apostle Paul. You know, talk to James. Talk to all the apostles, and again, talk to Jesus. Ask Jesus if doing God's will means you never have to suffer. He will tell you a very different story. And then lastly, they talk about money as if it's the ultimate blessing, but it's not. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about some tremendous blessings that can come to Christians. He never once mentions money. Not once. Instead, he lists things like this: being comforted, being filled, being shown mercy, being called sons of God, inheriting the earth, and by the way, that happens when Jesus returns, and receiving the kingdom of heaven. Those are the rewards that Jesus says we ought to be seeking, not $1,000 for a $100 investment. In closing, if you are concerned about giving back money to God, if you don't feel very comfortable about that, if you're troubled by the thought of giving money back to God, it won't do me any good to say to you, just get over it. But think about this. Imagine you're in the army and you went to Afghanistan, you went to Iraq, and there was another soldier, a fellow soldier, who one night during a horrific battle stepped in front of you and got the bullet that was intended for you. And now, several years later, you hear that this guy, because of his injuries, he's still undergoing surgery, and he's going to have another surgery. And because it's a new kind of surgery, it's not going to be covered by his veteran's benefits. Let me ask you a question. How hard would it be to take out your checkbook and write a check to at least help to cover part of that guy's expenses? How hard would that be? What has God done for us? He's given us his Son, who suffered on the cross so that we might have forgiveness, so that we might have meaning and purpose in life, so that we might be able to have peace in all our relationships and all the dimensions of our life, so that we might have life that never ends. Does what God gave for us, does it justify us giving back to God a portion of our wealth? Does that justify us giving back to God a portion of our wealth? How we answer that question is not just about whether we're going to give money to God. I want to suggest to you that how we answer that question goes to the very heart of our relationship with him. Is it just religion? Is it just doing stuff? Is it just going to church and taking something out of my wallet and putting it in the offering plate? Is it just religion, or is it about relationship? Is it about giving back to the one I love a portion of the blessing that he has given to me because I want to, because I love him? Is it about our relationship? You know, there's that passage in the book of Revelation that says one day when we all stand before the Lord, the books are going to be opened. And some people say, well, that's not literal. I think it is literal. I think real books are going to be opened on that day. And we're going to be judged out of those books. And I think one of the books that's going to be opened is going to be our checkbook. I believe God's actually going to do that. I think he's going to go flipping through the pages and saying, oh, look at this, $1,600, that must have been a pretty nice house you're paying a mortgage on. Yeah, I see you loved your house. Oh, $700 a month car payment, that must be a really nice car. I bet you loved your car. Oh, look at this gym membership. I bet you really love belonging to that gym. Oh, look at this cable TV subscription. $200 a month, I bet you had every channel there was. I bet you really loved your entertainment. Where is the evidence of your giving to me? Where is the evidence of you loving the kingdom? Where is the evidence of you wanting to support the work of missionaries taking the good news of the gospel all over the world? I want to ask you, and this is something I have to ask myself too. Please don't get the idea that I'm claiming to be better than you. No way. I know some of you in this room are doing far better than I am. I'm just saying, sometimes I think about this. You know, what will it be like to stand before God one day and have him look at my checkbook? What will it be like when he goes flipping through that account of what I spent my money on? What will that feel like? Do we love God so much that we want to give back to him a part of what he's given to us? Now comes the bottom line. If we do, we will know peace in our finances. I believe that with every bone in my body. I've been there. I've been in those places where we were at the very bottom. We didn't have anything. And God came through I won't say unbelievable. I don't like that word. But God came through in incredible ways. Because we can't outgive God. I believe if we give back a portion of our income to God, if we honor God with our finances, I think God will give us tremendous peace in our finances. And I think he'll say, you don't have to worry. It's okay. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, thank you for your word, and it's a matter of faith. We have to take it on faith. We're not putting money into some company that's given us a contract saying, if you give us 10%, we'll give you 20. It's all about faith. It's all about trusting you. The same faith that says, Jesus Christ is my Savior. He died for me, and because of him, I am saved. It's the same faith that says, I believe if I honor God with my finances, he will give me peace in my finances. It's the same kind of faith. And we can't practice one faith without practicing the other. So God, help us to do that. Help us to practice faith in our finances so that we might know peace in our finances. Because if we don't practice faith, we won't know peace in our finances. God, help us to honor you with all that we have, all the stuff, all the money, all the blessings. Help us to give back to you so that you will know that you can invest in us. And we won't throw it away. We will use it for your glory. May that be true of us as a church. May that be true of us as individuals. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Let's stand together.